the sixth chapter.
Turning the other cheek. Turning the other cheek. What's it mean? Sometime or another, you may have thought that that was absurd, but you didn't want to tell anybody, and you may have just a little suspicion about that very proceeding. Turn the other cheek. Now, let's see. Does that mean that when Ralph told Alice that one of these days he was going to send her to the moon, what about it? Should Ralph do that? Turn the other cheek. I want you to come back and let's look in that passage tonight and read it through. Come prepared. We've got baptism this afternoon. Paul's announced that. Hope that you could come down, eat a quick lunch, stop by, get a bologna sandwich or something, but just come with us just down the road a ways, and we're going to rejoice in God's salvation and some public testimony to that fact this afternoon. Don't want you to forget, we've got one other thing that we need you to look at. We've got a rough sketch, a blueprint. It's more than a rough sketch. It's done very neatly. It's blueprint of the proposed floor plans for an additional building. And the board's been discussing this for about a year now. And we are limited in ministry because of limitation in space. And we're moving toward a building, an additional building. We want to stay on a cash basis. And we want your input on any ideas you may have on a building. I guess one thing, we just don't want any Monday morning quarterbacks. So to help us all do this as efficiently as possible, what we'd like for you to do is to look at the building plans. If you have any suggestion, idea, whatever, write it on a sheet of paper, put it in the box. It's back there. This is the opportunity for you to respond to this. And do that to the idea and the building and needs. And if you have a particular area of ministry, you want to know how expansion will accommodate ministry, well, this is your opportunity, and I hope you will. If you don't have time right after service, take a sheet of paper, fill it out, and bring it back a little later. But we need to hear from you. And we're going to have to, we need a special business meeting after our service this morning. And certainly we want all the membership to stay. We'll have just a few moments for transition, and we want you to stay. We shouldn't take very long. And if you are a non-member or a guest, you're welcome to stay. We have an important item that, something I believe that you'll rejoice in. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. Have you ever wondered what this place would be like in 50 years? I daydream a little bit. You daydream? Get things in your mind. I pull in here, and sometimes I wonder if I could come back in 50 years. Well, let's see. That would be 90. I don't know if that I'll make it. 96. That would really be pushing it. I wouldn't know too many people anyway. It might be a little lonely being around in 96. If I came back in here in 50 years, I wonder what would be going on here. Obviously, there are the physical things that you wonder about. Gene's pecan trees probably will be quite prolific by that time. I imagine they'll be gathering up pecans around the grounds in 50 years. Magnolia out front, it'll be right big. I guess it will just cover the front of the building from the road. Unless it's moved and then there's another building or two or here. We've got 13 acres. What can happen in these 50 years building-wise? Will it just be a fescue plantation, or will it be will we use these grounds? But I wonder about something that's really more important than just those physical changes that would have occurred in 50 years. The fact that I probably wouldn't be recognized and I'd have to introduce myself. and you probably would too, in the year 2037. I wonder if this church will be effective in its ministry. I wonder if it will be supporting world missions. I can't help but I know I would ask some questions about its I would think about its preaching. I'd be, what kind of preacher will they have in 50 years? Will it be an exposition of the Word of God, or will this church have gone off into some sort of an accommodating ministry, and it maybe just be another church? Will it be a church that was alive and where there is fellowship in the things of God and worship of our Lord, where world evangelism is going on and where this church is penetrating the community for Jesus Christ, where the Word of God is taught? I wonder. But you know, 50 years does not have to transpire to ask the same questions. I feel a bit paternalistic and maternalistic about this assembly. One of my prayers constantly for this church is that God will make us a church where the Word of God is heard, applied, where there is consistency in giving ourselves to the exposition of Scriptures, where we are penetrating the community with the gospel, and that we do not fall into a Christian club mentality. I'm so afraid that could happen. We just become a self-serving kind of organization. I pray that we will be an assembly with outreach, compassion for the lost, and not content to sit in a private club on a fescue plantation. And that we be a church with a world vision, wanting to send folk out to the ends of the earth, and be constantly thinking creatively, energetically, of ways of getting this gospel out at home and abroad, and a place where there is genuine, heartfelt worship that's going on. I pray that kind of prayer just about every day for this church. I would hope that when the Lord calls me home, that the church, this place, this ministry, could be seen as all of those. I got a good passage. Got a good passage in 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. You know why? Because it tells me exactly what ought to be going on to have an effective ministry. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a passage like this, the beauty of going through books of the Bible, and going through the book of 1 Timothy. Paul's interested in young Timothy, who has a task of overseeing a church in Ephesus. Paul's interested in two things about Timothy's life. One, that Timothy would watch his life, and two, that Timothy would watch the doctrine. And he has an equal obligation to look at both areas and evaluate constantly his own personal life and the kind of teaching that he's doing. And that's really the concern. After all is said and done, that's what this whole passage is about. You want to sneak a look down in the 16th verse? Go ahead. Look down in the 16th verse. What does he say? In doing these things, you will ensure your salvation. You will save yourself and your hearers, fellow believers. How to save a church? Do you want to know some ways in which you can guarantee the effectiveness of the ministry in this place in the next 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, and make any building plans that you may have not only necessary, but absolutely demanding if we're going to be effective in the work of God? Because you see, buildings are only justified as a means to an end. Of course, that doesn't say that we don't really care about appearance and this sort of thing. Obviously, that's a part of the means to an end. But I'm telling you that considering building plans and developing this place will be no better than the kind of ministry that goes on this place, an effective ministry. Paul gives to Timothy 10 imperatives through this passage. You can count them if you want to. They're there. There are 10 of them. 10 imperatives. But I see some principles for effective ministry through these 10 imperatives. Not particularly 10 principles for effective ministry. I'd rather see about 7. I think some of these revolve around about, a similar idea. But I see these 10 imperatives here as providing principles for effective ministry in this assembly. Let's get on board. Look at them. Number one, Paul tells to Timothy, imperative number one. By the way, every one of these imperatives here for an effective ministry is in the present tense. And a present imperative in the Greek language communicates a continual responsibility. I will say an SOP. Standard operating procedure. There was an alternate imperative that could have been used, an aorist imperative, and I think that the particular thrust of this present is to show that this is to be the continuing responsibility. With that said, look at number one on the list. He says, prescribe, hold it. The word's already been used a couple of times in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1 in verse 18, command these things. It's going to come up in chapter 5 and verse 7, and in chapter 6 and 13. Let me tell you why I think Paul really drills away on this matter of commanding. Timothy has a problem, and it seems to be kind of a hidden agenda in this letter. If you're going to have an effective ministry, you have to have an effective leader. Timothy was an effective man, but he had a problem. Timothy seems to have been rather timid, and maybe easily intimidated, not particularly assertive, maybe the kind of man, part of it, a large part of it, was because of his youth, as we're going to see in a moment. But Paul seems to come to Timothy with this special word of exhortation. That is, Timothy must, well, let's go on and say it in terms of a principle, shall we? The first principle here with this initial command prescribed. Effective ministry necessitates aggressive and uncompromising presentation of the truth. Do you understand that? An effective ministry necessitates an aggressive, uncompromising confrontation and presentation with the truth. Command! And I think what Paul is driving across to Timothy is that he's take the initiative, he's to show courage, he's to be assertive, he's to be firm, and in view of the problems that he faced in Ephesus and at this church among the churches in around Ephesus, that Timothy must have the necessary backbone to deal with false teaching, possibly some confusion in the services of the church, to know the place of the women in the church, and know generally how to administrate and organize and move along and work with people and see that the work of God be done. And primarily, as it's connected with the next command, it is to be in the context of the Word of God. I think there is a possible danger to a church, any church, but especially a church that really is desirous of having an effective ministry. You know what it is? You would like to grow. You'd like to be known as a growing church. But there is a temptation with that desire for growth. The temptation is to want to, or to begin to accommodate your message so as to, accommodate a lot of people. What I'm driving at is this, is that you have to beware of the danger of creating a message that will appeal to a maximum number of people. You know, that's never, it's always a struggle. So on a Sunday morning, we have quite a mixed multitude. It's kind of like a one-room schoolhouse here, in that we've got big people who've been around Baraka for probably about the whole 17 years. They've gone through books and all kinds of studies, and then we've got some folks that new to the faith, and a lot of course everything is brand new, and then you have people who come in off the street, if you will, who have no exposure to the truth. Maybe they've been saved for a while, but they've been exposed to a lot of mediocrity here and abouts, and they therefore have a difficult time getting into the terminology, biblical terminology, biblical theology, the breadth of truth and the depth of truth. And in order to keep people coming back, you may be tempted to try to keep your message, make it a little cute, or just to whittle it down and just have a few themes that you run on, that there are certain subjects that you can teach on regularly that keeps everybody smiling and they'll want to come back. I think that this command here simply soaks up, like a sponge, everything in the counsel of God, that Timothy is obligated, if he is to have an effective ministry, to be forthright and present the breadth and depth of truth, and that people must adjust to the truth. Don't adjust truth to people. Well, let's go to the next one quickly. The next command is teach these things. Another present imperative. Instruction is necessary. Here is the significance of this in terms of principle. An effective ministry demands the priority of teaching. Interesting in the way, the number of times the word teach and doctrine is used in the pastoral epistles. Memory serves me correctly, I think it's something like 22 times in just these 13 chapters of the pastoral epistles. Let me show you something. Listen to the ways in which, just in 1 Timothy, the word doctrine, teaching, is used just in this first epistle of Timothy. Listen. According to 1 Timothy 1 and 10 and 4 and 6, that the purpose of doctrine is to produce spiritual growth and nourishment. Mark those two passages down, 1:10 and 4:6. The purpose of doctrine is spiritual growth and nourishment. The church has to be about the business of communicating doctrine, and never elevate love above doctrine. Some folk have the wrong notion that love should precede doctrine, and by doing so, create a parody of the truth. It's not really the presentation of truth. Love is really doctrine and practice. And so we make an emphasis, and I repeat, its emphasis should continually be here in the ministry of Baraka Church. That is the ministry of delving into the whole counsel of God and teach. And you need to know doctrine and not leave it up to just the pastor or teachers to do the teaching. You need to be a constant student of the Word of God. But let me show you four other things that revealed in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:13. It's to be at the very heart of worship in the life of the church. We'll see that in a minute. Thirdly, it's the special task of the elder to communicate doctrine. That's a vital part of his job description, chapter 5, verse 17. Fourthly, you do not take away from doctrine by inconsistent living. 6:1 of 1 Timothy. And fifthly, Satan sponsors false doctrine, 4:1 and in 6:3. Satan is at work in manufacturing his own brand of doctrine, which is a counterfeit. So the second principle is then this. For an effective ministry, it demands the priority of teaching the Word of God. It's a safeguard against error. Well, we make no excuse about that. We move to that, through that. With that, let's go to the third principle. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Look at that for just a moment. I think it's the hidden agenda in this book. Because Paul seems to be doing everything possible to give Timothy the necessary encouragement to establish his credibility. Think of the problem Timothy was probably, you may not think this was young, but believe me, so considered in the culture of the day, that Timothy was probably somewhere 30 to 40 years of age in the time of the writing of 1 Timothy. 30 to 40. 40 was the age in which was the limit in which you could be conscripted to military service. Anything less than that, you were considered young. Probably most of the elders and the leaders in the church of Ephesus maybe were 10 to 30 to 40 years Timothy's elder. They were older than Timothy. That could have been an intimidating situation. Until the last 6 or 7 years, I always seemed to be younger than most folks. Most on the board and most in the church, certainly in my first church. So I started in a church when I was 23 or 24 years of age. I know some of the difficulties that can be associated with youth. Some of them are addressed in these following verses. And it would be this, that you can allow an age difference to be intimidating. But what Paul tells Timothy is, can I put it in terms of a principle, a third principle for effective ministry? It would be this. An effective ministry comes through appropriate respect for leadership. An effective ministry comes through appropriate respect for leadership. It's really a word to the leaders, maybe more than those who are the followers to the flock. Because what he's telling Timothy is that you should not let people look down upon, treat as little, insignificant, treat you insignificantly or unimportantly, simply because of the age difference. You are going to establish your credibility and your respect the old-fashioned way. You will earn it. That's the fourth principle. Let's go to it. I don't need to stay with that one, but I think what we ought to see, though, is that age need not be an encumbrance, a hindrance to effective leadership in a church. Certainly, you won't allow a young man time before he comes onto the board. You won't allow him time to prove himself and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in his effectiveness in people. But you couldn't say that simply because a man was older that he is equal, that he would be qualified. That respect comes not from age, nor from credentials, by the way. You don't get respect by flashing degrees. I think in a lot of our 20th century Christianity, there is a tendency to use degrees, the achievement in the academic circles, as a way of trying to demand respect. Listen, there's something more critical than degrees, age, personality, and that's the next factor. Number four, it's the next imperative, and it is this. But rather, the idea is this, rather than look down on the young man, they are to look up to him and respect him because they see that his life has an effective difference. And it's this, in five areas. He mentions five areas where you establish respect and you earn it. Number one, in speech. Probably a problem of youth is that of probably tends to talk beyond his experience. One of the problems of youth is often the problem of getting one's foot in the mouth, saying too much, not knowing how to control the tongue. I think, therefore, it's no accident that he says that he will be an example. The word an example here, by the way, communicates the idea of modeling the truth. Here's the principle. I forgot to mention it. Write it down. It's really the fourth here. Effective ministry is created by leadership modeling the truth. Effective ministry is created by modeling the truth. If you want respect, you will earn it by the way in which you model biblical truth. And in five areas he mentions this modeling process. One is that you will model it by your speech, by the way that you choose your words, self-mastery over the tongue, that your words will be apples of gold on trays of silver, a word for all seasons, appropriate. That comes by developing discernment and wisdom through the Scriptures to know what's fitting to say and what's not fitting. The second area is that of conduct. Probably these two are general terms. Conduct would be a reference just to the general movement of his life, his relationships, obligations to people sense, how to deal with people. And then he fills in conduct with these three statements: love, faith, and purity. I think that, simply put, what he means by love is that there should be a genuine concern. You will create respect in leadership as you demonstrate genuine concern for other people. That's the word that's translated here, love, the word agapao, the word, or the noun here, agape, which speaks of love as a choice that you make, which is a choice to give yourself for the needs of other people. And so what Paul's reminding Timothy of here and us is the responsibility then of the sacrificial mindset that you have of giving yourself in view of needs. And then he mentions the word faith. Faith, I think, focuses upon the issue of loyalty. Loyalty to God. Loyalty as expressed to God will be loyalty seen in the local church in fulfillment of duty and responsibility. More like faithfulness. And then in the fifth area, the matter of purity. There will be commitment to the moral standards of God. You will keep yourself, protect yourself, and not succumb to the moral vices of your culture and so destroy and ruin your ministry. So effective leadership then builds its respect and it upholds itself before the eyes of people to draw attention to the truth by the manner of life it lives. Contrary to a trend that I see today, namely celebrityship Christianity. It's a real problem in the church in America. Did you know that? Celebrityship Christianity. Let me tell you a little bit about celebrityship Christianity, how it works. Television has helped to promote this. As in TV, everything is built around image, how you're coming across, where you can keep everybody's attention, and you've got to be doing all kinds of theatrics to do that. And what can happen is that then people or followings are built up around celebrityship within the church. I find four characteristics of celebrityship Christianity. Number one, celebrityship Christianity focuses upon personality rather than truth. It focuses upon image rather than substance. It always ought to fight that sort of thing. Fight it and resist it in this church and in any place. And don't become a part of it. When you get more interested in personality and image than in substance and in truth. A second characteristic of celebrityship Christianity is that of the willingness to overlook sinful behavior because of popularity. The willingness to overlook sinful behavior because of popularity. That is, allowing a person to get so big, so-called, that they are not accountable. And that's the third characteristic of celebrityship Christianity. That is, that it does not demand accountability. You can do what you want to do. Churches fall into this just as easy as televangelism and any other. When one or two or three individuals in a church work to create some kind of a personality cult and let it happen and aren't accountable to anyone. We always ought to be accountable to somebody else for our behavior. Do you understand that? Every one of us. We all ought to be, each of us, accountable to somebody else for our behavior. May I say this? Now, we don't like that in our culture, and the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And a lot of folks don't associate themselves consistently with a local church and get involved in ministry in a local church simply because they don't want to be accountable. And it's a special problem with men. One of the real problems among men in our generation is the irresponsible man. He doesn't want to be held accountable for his behavior. A fourth characteristic of celebrityship Christianity is that it bases success on the greatness of the following rather than on loyalty to the truth. When you measure success based upon the greatness or the volume or the number of the following rather than on commitment and loyalty to the truth. Now, look at the passage. Verse 13. Fifth principle. You want an effective ministry? Paul says, until I come, you will do three things. One, the imperative is give attention to. That means to devote yourself toward, to put yourself to the task. And here is the fifth principle. Effective ministry requires the centrality of the Word of God in the church service. Look how he says this. Give yourself, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That was a very important part of worship in Israel and a very important part of worship in the early church. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, mark it down, in chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul at the letter tells the church at Thessalonica that this epistle is to be read before all. There was a regular practice of reading Scripture before the congregation. We need to probably do more, we need to be more careful about this. I think we can easily fall into the very poor approach to worship, which sees everything before the actual teaching of the Word of God. We can use a term, preliminaries. I don't like that. When we would consider prayer, music, reading of the Scriptures as preliminaries. That has an overture of minimization. Like you're minimizing it as if it's take it or leave it. Oh, no, you can't. Do you want to know what the services were like in the early church? You know, it's interesting historical note that we have goes back to the year 170. Justin Martyr, in writing a defense of the early church, he gives one of the first, apart from the New Testament, one of the first accounts of how the services of the early church were conducted. This goes back to the year 170 in Justin Martyr's Apology, called the First Apology, and he writes a defense of Christianity to the Roman government, explaining what these folks are doing in their assemblies. And this is what he said. He describes a service in the early church in the following manner. On the day called the Day of the Sun, a gathering takes place of all who live in the towns or in the country in one place. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then the reader stops, and the leader, by word of mouth, impresses and urges to the imitation of these things. Then we all stand together and send forth prayers. This is one of the first little summaries we have of the early church and how they, well, at least the church in the latter part of the first and the second century. And what this passage is saying is that it's critical to have dignified and regular reading of the Scriptures, exhortation. See the next term that's used there? The word exhortation here means preaching or exposition. It's the word paraklesis. It's used in Hebrews in chapter 13 and in verse 22 to refer to the entire epistle of the Hebrews. So it's not simply just applying it. It would be the entirety of a piece of truth. The entirety of a book of the Bible. Presenting truth, but with applying it. And then he adds teaching. That would be the explanation, correlation of truth, working it together. Can I say one more thing here? I'm running the danger of maybe over-doing this point, but it just keeps coming up in the passage. I can't do anything about it. That it is important to come to church expecting to participate and to listen and to concentrate rather than to come to be challenged, to be made to listen and to concentrate. Do you understand? I'm not saying that truth should not be presented interestingly. I would hate to be bored on truth. And I hate to bore people. If I'm responsible for boring you, I apologize. Please, don't hold it against the Bible. It's my fault if you get bored. The Bible is not a boring book. But I hope you don't come to church with a go ahead, dare me attitude. Show me. And fail to pay attention and not concentrate and participate and listen and involve yourself in singing and in the worship of the Lord and involvement in the scriptures and interacting with them and taking notes. Listen, I think note taking is a very practical and useful exercise in helping us to remember the things that are being presented in a service. It's not a moral matter. Whether you take notes or not is not indicative of your spirituality, but as a practical procedure, it certainly is a measure, a means of helping to retain truth, because we're going to forget these things and let them slip. And what I think this passage is saying is simply focusing in on this again: an effective ministry requires the centrality of the Word of God in the church services. The Bible must be read, the Bible must be explained and applied. And listen, when you ever go to another church, please hear me. If you move, you're looking for a church somewhere else in a mobile society like ours, this is always going on. When you church shop, as inevitably will happen, when you church shop, please look at this issue very first. We have people who move to other places, move to other parts of the country, and it seems that at times they do not take this into account. And you wonder, where have we missed communicating this? That when you seek a church, the centrality of the Word of God should be an issue. Not whether your children are entertained there or not. Do you know that parents actually make decisions on where they ought to go to church based upon whether their children are pleased or not? The children call the shots. I know they are important, and that church should minister to the youth, and you don't want sulking, brooding, bitter children who don't like where they're going. That can be worked out, I believe. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying sticking them in a pew and letting them be bored by a dispassionate, indifferent, uncaring kind of congregation. So I'm not saying it has to be either or. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across, though? Be sure that the Word of God is central. Do you need your Bible when you go to that place? I mean, right away you can be a little suspicious if you can go to church and you never need your Bible. That ought to tell you something. That is the key to an effective ministry. Number 6, verse 12. An effective ministry involves the development and use of one's spiritual gift. Look, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. The word for neglect here, don't be careless, it's used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Some of you are familiar with that passage. Don't neglect this so great salvation. It's used in Matthew in chapter 22 and verse 5, translated like pay no attention or excuse yourself away from. What Paul is saying here with this, Timothy, don't neglect this charisma, this endowment from God that you have for the edification, for the building up of the saints. Don't be careless with it, but beef it up, strengthen it, develop it through exercise. Now, the latter part of the verse needs some explanation. I already had one man ask me about this. He's looking forward to seeing, what does this mean? Look at it. It seems a little unusual, doesn't it, on the surface? Which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Let's break it down just for a second. Look. Was bestowed, that's referring to an event. An event that occurred which was through prophetic utterance, through the channel of the ministry of prophecy. At that moment, when there was a prophetic utterance given, stay with me now. At that event, when there was a prophetic utterance, that is, those who had a word from God about Timothy, they laid their hands on him, which was a symbolic procedure coming right out of the Old Testament practice when the offerer would come with the offering and would lay his hands on the head of the offering. What was that? It was a symbolic of transference, of partnership, identification. That is, this lamb is dying and I'm placing my hands on it. There is symbolic here a transference. The guilt of which I deserve, for which I deserve to die, is placed upon this animal. It was also used, you find it in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where there was a laying on hands as a transference or a symbol of partnership in the ministry, as in Acts 6:6, where they set apart those leaders who would free the apostles up, those deacon-like servant leaders, free up the apostles for teaching and preaching of the word and praying. And their hands were laid upon them, setting them apart for the work. I think this is what it's all about. That Timothy, early in his ministry, experienced the event of having certain prophets in the church, as in Acts 13, when the prophets gave word as to who was to go out from the church at Antioch on mission work, Paul, Barnabas, that the prophets gave a word from God to indicate to Timothy what his spiritual gift was, and in the process there was the laying on of hands, not communicating anything through the laying on of hands. Empty hands on an empty head. No, it was a process really of just publicly symbolizing this working together, this commitment to transferring of responsibility, and that Timothy at that moment was his spiritual gift was declared before all. It would be a little anachronistic to call it a ordination service. That wouldn't be quite right. But it is this, that in the assembly, there was some kind of evidence before all. They said, this is his gift. What was his gift? I think probably the gift of teaching. I think Timothy had the gift of teaching or pastor teacher. And I think that probably because Timothy had this timid, reticent, maybe easily intimidated kind of personality. He wasn't exactly an assertive, aggressive person. And he has to stand, and when you communicate the word and deal with the kinds of problems that administrate and all this that goes on in a church, in the churches in Ephesus or anywhere, that Timothy needed this shot in the arm. And again, I think the hidden agenda here for Paul in getting this across to him, don't be intimidated. Develop that gift. Exercise it. And the respect that you want will come by holding your manner of life before them and carrying out your teaching responsibility in a way that will commend you to everyone. Listen, if you want respect and credibility, you exercise your life and gift in the context of ministry to others, and you'll have all the respect and ministry you want. That's the key to an effective ministry. An effective ministry doesn't come by image building. You can make nice, pretty little brochures, put yourself in the newspaper, get on TV, get a radio program. You can toot your own horn to the high heavens. But I'm telling you, that effective ministry comes by the vigorous, consistent exercise of one's spiritual gift. That's what he's saying. Could I say this for you who think that it's only the spiritual gift of teaching that's involved? Listen, God has sorted out the various gifts in the body, in the local assembly, to see that the work of God is accomplished. Mercy, exhortation, helps, administration, giving, faith, teaching, all these gifts are coordinated by God in the assembly to get his work done. And if you don't do it, that work won't get done. We need your ministry. God needs your ministry. You ever thought of gifts in a church like a bag of golf clubs? Any of you play golf? Paul plays a little bit of golf. He knows what's all involved. Listen, you don't putt with a driver, and you don't drive with a putter. You don't get out of the sand in a sand trap. You don't get out in a sand trap with a one wood. You don't come 100 yards from the hole, I got some golfers out here, so I got to really be careful here. You don't come back 100 yards from your green and come with a three wood. You're going to be careful with what you use and where you. You know, the church is like a bag of golf clubs. That there is every club, as every person, is gifted by God, tailored and suited to carry out ministry in that assembly, which others can carry out in exactly the same way, and that you, therefore, are vital to that. Vital to that ministry. Now, I do have a friend who does all his driving with a two iron. He can't hit a wood, so he just plays most of his game with a two. Probably about a 2 and a 5 iron. That's not normal. We can't The game can't be proceed with just a driver and just a putter. You're needed. I want to tell you, can I share a need with you right quickly? One need I'm concerned with, I want to see some folk come forward in. I think one of our weakest links right now in their ministry here, one of our weakest links in areas where there is the greatest need, is that of to penetrate our community with the gospel for Jesus Christ. I would like to see some folks who could come forward who've got the fire in their gut, the creative energy, the desire to put themselves to the task of mobilizing and directing a ministry, or shall I say, local evangelism. I'm encouraged by what the missions committee does. There is creative energy that comes together, and it's a blessing to me. I look forward to the missions committee meetings because I see what's going on, and people are involved, and people are asking to be on the missions committee. That's about as healthy a sign as you could ask for. I'd like to see some folk who could come from our midst, who could, not that they're specialists in the sense that we don't share the same responsibility, but in that they will lead us in providing the imagination, the creation, and all the energy and drive to think of ways and pursue those ways, mobilizing God's people of getting this gospel out in this area. I think that's a real need. Some are gifted for that, and we're looking for you. We're looking for you. Well, we got to finish this up. Very quickly we'll do this. I think the last principle is stated from verse 15 and 16. Effective ministry means consistency of purpose. There are four imperatives here in verse 15 and 16. Take pains with these things. The idea is practice, be diligent. I think it goes back to this athletic metaphor he's used earlier. Exercising yourself for godliness, seems to be the same idea. Take pains, take great care, cultivate, practice. Be absorbed. The idea literally here is be in these things. Be up to your ears, wrapped up in them. And if that wasn't enough, he's got two more. Look at the next verse, verse 16. He said, having said that so that your progress will be evident to all, you'll establish your credibility in ministry. Pay close attention to yourself. Keep a strict watch on yourself, modeling the truth, the example before believers. And then to your teaching, pay close attention. And if that isn't enough, we got a fourth one. He says, persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And that word persevere, meaning remain, persistent, stamina, hanging in there. Hanging in there. And what all these four imperatives are doing, I think, is simply emphasizing this one fundamental imperative. Effective ministry demands consistency of purpose and practice. Beloved, if this ministry is to be effective in this community and in this world and is to fulfill its requirements before God, if it is to do so, it's going to need a maximum number of people who are committed to consistent purpose. We need a lot of marathoners. I don't know that we need any sprinters. You know, 50 yards. How'd I do? It's a marathon. We're not event-oriented here. It's mission-oriented. Do you get the point? Persistence, staying with it. Ministry, day in, day out. When it's discouraging, you don't hang up your pads. You don't tie it up and quit, but you stay with it. You're looking. God is looking for that consistency of purpose. Hanging in there. That's a term we used to use when I remember facing a left-hander. Played Babe Ruth ball. Could he throw that ball? Intimidate you. You had two strikes on you. You know what they told you from the dugout? Hang in there! You foul one off. File another one off, take a ball. That's the idea of all these imperatives here, particularly this last one, which is persevere. You want an effective ministry? hang in there. I couldn't help but think that when the message was, when Ollie North got before the committee and when he said his job was to salute his commanding officer and charge up the hill, I mean, I was kind of ready to go with him. I didn't know where he was going, but let's go. And salute, charge up the hill. God, there's something about that. I kind of like that challenge. But you know what? I'll tell you what's something more profound and what's more necessary than all that. We need some spiritual Marines. Yeah. We need some spiritual Marines. We need some Christian folk who've got the stuff that they're going to hang with ministry, with people, the gospel enterprise, day in, day out. They're going to get it. They're going to go up the hill. They're going to do what's necessary. They have the discipline and the commitment necessary to God and to God's people that they're going to see that this gospel is carried to the ends of the earth and that this will be an effective ministry by the grace of God. God's looking for a few good men and women. He's looking for some spiritual Marines. Do I have any candidates? Let's pray. Father, we need the staying power. Lord, just the daily pressures, meeting life's demands, sickness and health and bills and keeping automobiles running and buying groceries and husbands and wives giving and taking and loving and forgiving. And God, we need your grace to bear these responsibilities, but yet not to be absorbed in them so that we fail to see that life is ministry. Lord, in a special way, I pray that in this morning hour, that having heard these words from your word, that you will create in us a renewed commitment to effective ministry in this place through the gifts that you've distributed among us for your glory, for the gospel's sake, the good news in Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks, Father, for that sufficient, completed, full work of Jesus Christ as our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. We have an important item of business. It should not...